Exodus chapter 13, it has been some time. We've enjoyed the preaching of visiting ministers from our other churches, and we thank the Lord much for that. But we come today back to our own studies in the life of Moses, and I want to read this morning a couple of brief sections in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 13, first verses 1 and 2, then we'll jump down to verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And verse 11, And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast made, or which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it shall come, and it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. And we'll end our reading there in verse 16. And we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's bow our heads together and seek to still our hearts as well as we come to consider the Lord's Word today. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter Your presence again, we're grateful that as we have sung, that there is a love of God to our souls that will not let us go. And Lord, I pray that we might know even greater experience as Your Word speaks to us, that we would love Thee because Thou hast first loved us. Convince us, Lord, afresh of the love of God to our souls. And I pray You grant us grace and help, even in understanding that, as we gather in this place today. Lord, we pray that You'll grant us help now and meet with us by Your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have in our studies in the life of Moses, and on so many occasions as we've come to the Old Testament and other passages throughout the Lord's Word, had so many times and occasions to remember. The Exodus from Egypt is the great picture, one of the greatest Old Testament types of redemption. It is a highlight of Old Testament history, and rightly so. It is, I say, that which brings us to think of redemption. As we think then of the Exodus, we have our thoughts drawn in particular to the Passover. And the last time that we gathered and looked at the life of Moses, we focused our attention on that particular event as the angel of the Lord, that death angel, passed through Egypt. And all the firstborn of the Egyptians, whether it was the children, whether it was their beasts in the field, whatever it was, there it was slain. And we noted even among the Lord's people, they were to be protected under the blood. When we think of the history then, we rehearse it through in our minds. Normally, we go immediately from the event of the Passover, when we think of the Exodus, right into the crossing of the Red Sea and the miraculous parting of the waters and the final overthrow of Pharaoh's armies, his horses and his chariots. And certainly those two events in so many ways do go together in the history. We've read this morning from a portion, and really there are a couple of chapters here that speak to us of events that intervened between the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. And in the Lord's will, I want us to take a couple of Sundays to spend some time in these chapters before we get over to that crossing. We've read today of an event that was something that was to occur and to be remembered throughout Israel's history. Part of what is in these intervening chapters is the instructions about the Passover itself, that first of the feasts of the Jews, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was a separate feast, and it had its own typology, it had its own significance, but it coincided with the Passover year by year. But in the middle of the instruction about these, the Lord gives instruction about something else. Not a feast that would come in the calendar year of the people, but the setting apart of the firstborn of the children of Israel. Recall, the firstborn of the Egyptians had been that which was lost, and the firstborn of the children of Israel is that which was redeemed. And so we read here of this setting apart of the firstborn. In many ways, this is a great picture for us of the privileged position that belonged to the people of God, of the privilege that belonged to those that had been redeemed, those that had not been slain. And so obviously, this was something to be remembered throughout all of Israel's history. Again, you remember the events of the Passover night. Scripture records in subsequent places of the cries that went forth from Egypt, of the terrors of that night. We've talked even about the possibility of some fear being in homes under the blood. But you see, it wasn't the emotional condition of those under the blood. It was that they were under the blood. I've always been taken back, and forgive me for repeating it again here, but when you think about the fact that there may have been multitudes of homes among the Egyptians where there was no fear of God, there was no trembling on that night, and yet the firstborn in that house died. And there may have been, and I'm sure there were, multitudes of homes among the children of Israel where they were under the blood, and the firstborn there was as safe as he could be, and yet there was trembling. Now, I say, bring those two things alongside. No fear, no trembling, and yet death comes. Fear and trembling, and yet there's nothing but safety. Nothing but redemption. How often that is true of the Lord's people, particularly when they do have a fear of God, and a reverence for His Word, and an honoring of His law, and a recognition of His holiness and of His justice. And there's trembling. The trembling can very well, I say, be present by those that are under the blood. I think it is the duty and it is the privilege of even the trembling saint to continue to look to the blood, to come to learn more and more, and to trust more and more the Word and the promise of his God. A lack of assurance is something that often even those that are under the blood would wrestle with. But I say, as we pass on from those events, the fears and the tremblings, the experience of that evening, we come to this occasion in which the Lord instructs the children of Israel. I don't want to go so much into all the details, as it were, of this, but as you read through here, there's an institution that the Lord puts before his people, that everything that is firstborn belongs to the Lord, the firstborn of the beast. It would be offered unto the Lord. And it was said of those that would not offer it, that then its neck would be broken. And the firstborn of their sons. The females that would open the womb were exempted from this. And again, I think all these pictures of representation. The firstborn is that which represents the whole. And in particular, as you look at male and female, the male is that which, again, is representative of the whole. We do not leave women out when we speak of mankind. And you can get a lot of other examples of that as well. So representation is always in view here. There came occasions later on where it would not necessarily be the firstborn from each family, but the Lord, as they entered the land and were established in Canaan, separated the tribe of Levi. There were some things the firstborn here, and these occasions were set aside to do and to be busy in the outward ceremonies and worship of the Lord that later would belong to the Levites. so many details that follow about this practice of the setting apart of the firstborn. But what I want to do this morning really is just to focus our thoughts on the words of verse 14. We read here in our text, "And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." In the words of this text, what we have and what I want to put before you very simply today is this: a question that's raised and a question that's answered. Very simply, a question and an answer. As you go through the subsequent history here, the picture is of Israel's days of blessing. Israel's days of coming into the land, of being established in the land of promise, and all that land that flowed with milk and honey that the Lord had promised to His people. And that in following the Lord's command and in going in the path that He had charted for His people, that repeatedly there would be an occasion in the lives of their families where as they came to worship, obviously the various rituals that would come to pass on other occasions as well. But that there would come a time in which the Son would come up to the Father as they would be offering or giving of the firstborn among their flocks. And certainly in particular as the firstborn Himself, as a son, would be set apart for the service of the Lord. Or perhaps, as we read later, redeemed at the payment of a particular price. The son would ask, "What is this?" I say, there's a question that comes in the text. And this is something that's really paralleled later on as you go into the story. The book of Joshua brings us a similar circumstance that there's going to be a time to come when your children, your sons are going to come up to you and they're going to say, "What do you mean by this? What does it mean?" You remember as the children of Israel passed through the waters of Jordan, they were to take up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan and to erect of them an altar on the other side, and they were to take stones from the dry land and place them back in the middle of Jordan. But there would come a time, Joshua said, when your children would come and say, "What mean ye by these stones?" There's this assumption, there's this understanding that in the pursuit of this and in the following and the worshiping of their God, children will come and ask, "What are we doing? What do we mean?" And so the question, I say, presupposes some things. It presupposes the faithful observance on the part of the Father of all that the Lord commanded. There's no way that the Son is going to come and ask, "What do you mean by this?" if the Father is not engaged in this. And I say, so the very fact that the question is put before them presupposes their obedience. It presupposes their following on in the ordinances of God. And I think following on from that, the question presupposes faithfulness on the part of the Father in the instruction of the young. Obviously, this brings up the vast and great topic of the rearing of children, and particularly covenant children, those brought up in Christian homes and under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I do not believe that we can do as is so often done in Christian circles, or could I better say attempted in Christian circles, that we can put together a formula, or even as it were, follow God's formula in a rigid ritualism devoid of spiritual reality and expect good results in the lives of our children. But by the same token, what do we expect among those raised, particularly in homes that profess to be believing homes, if there is no concern, if there is no faithful pursuit of the things clearly laid out for us in the Word of God? I say the question presupposes many things. A little boy comes, "Daddy, what do you mean by this?" Why are we doing this? It presupposes a faithful living before them. And it presupposes faithful instruction to them. So I was meditating on this and thinking for the last couple of days. Every so often, you know, something will click that you've tried to put into words for years and rehearsed many times. But a little click came. A little point of rhetoric, as it were. But very often is the case among people in the Church of Jesus Christ that we seek to remedy by ritual what we lack in reality. Let me say that again. We seek to remedy by ritual what we lack in reality. Now we can go back, and as good Protestants, we can get a lot of mileage out of a phrase like that, and we can look back to the time of the Reformation. We can think about Luther and his battle with indulgences. We think about the story of the drunkard as Luther walked by and rebuked him. And the response came from the ditch, "It is all right, sir, I have an indulgence." Now there's a classic example of a man who lacked spiritual reality. He'd abandoned himself to sin. And yet he found a window of escape, as it were, from his abandonment to sin by performing a ritual. By having a ritual observance. We can sit back and say, well, that happens all the time. And we can even see in the subsequent history of Romanism that this is very often the case. Where lives untouched by grace, untouched by the gospel. And yet there's at times the occasional and sometimes even the, can we use the word, religious pursuit of ritual. So that there can be some confidence taken that all is well with my soul. When spiritual reality is lacking. Friends, I don't believe that we can draw the line and say, well, we look back in history, we see in the Church of Rome, and that's where ritual is used as a substitute for reality. Well, I believe it is alive and well in the evangelical fundamental church. We come so often. There are times where it's almost as if people flip a switch as they come to the house of God. And it may not even be they, you know, we could say, oh, well, that's right, preacher, those people flip a switch that they're out doing this and that and the other sinful activity, and then they just come in and they put a face on. But again, not even just the outward things. Not even things that are openly, clearly contrary to the law of God. But it's just that it is only in this place that we give concern to walking with God. That it's only in this room that prayers go up to glory. It's only in this room that Bibles are opened and the Word of God is sought after. It's only in this room that our hearts are stirred as we think about our spiritual lives or we think about our Savior. And I say if that's the case, then we are far along the road of seeking to remedy a lack of spiritual reality with mere ritual. Whether it's an orthodox ritual or the ritual of a false gospel doesn't matter. If it's just ritual and not reality, it's just ritual. And I say here, let us be very careful then that we not seek to substitute ritual for reality. Could follow the thought really in many ways, but I mean, this is the case, and this is really one of the devil's ploys. I mean, we speak often about the sinner as he's coming under conviction and stirrings of heart and soul as he's brought under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and the Lord begins to deal with him by His Spirit. What's the first thing that happens in the life of such a person, or the first tendency, if you will, for him to do? He starts trying to clean up his life throwing out this sin and throwing out that sin. It's not wrong for him to cease sinful activity. But you see, the devil will be content if he can get the man to cease his sinful activity and that be the end of it. You see, friends, it gets right down to the basics of the gospel. The fact that a believer in Jesus Christ ceases from sin is a result of his becoming child of God. It's not the means to becoming a child of God. The devil can substitute this. Say, oh well, just do this. Just sprinkle in a little ritual. Just get rid of some of the other stuff. Throw out the baggage. But don't come to conversion. Don't come to an abandonment of yourself. Don't come to, by faith, embracing the work of Jesus Christ for your soul. But you see, friends, so often that is where the sinner will fall short and the devil will ensnare him. Seeking to remedy by ritual what he lacks in reality. Friends, what the sinner needs is new birth. There's no church, there's no aisle, there's no ritual, there's no decision in our days of decisionism that can produce the new birth. We need then faith to be wrought upon the heart, the working and power of the Spirit of God. I say all of these things, and perhaps so many more, are implied very simply in the question, Lord, or Dad, what do you mean? I'm sure it is true that there were those in the days of Israel that performed the various rituals, and even this that we are discussing this morning, without spiritual reality. But you see, that's where the question just brings it all to the fore. Daddy, what's it mean? Let us be careful then that we possess the real thing. And let us be ever warned of the perennial tendency, even among believers. Hear it preached so often, and maybe I've been out of the loop so long in the Arminian circles, but so much preaching about, oh, you got to have your devotions, and you got to have your prayer time, and you check off all these things. Well, very often, even the Lord's people, out of a degree of bondage or guilt, might be persuaded or even manipulated back into certain practices that in themselves are good and even a necessary part of Christian experience. Bible reading is a necessary part of Christian experience. But it is entirely possible for us even to give ourselves to the reading of the Bible out of ritual rather than reality. That's why I think in so many ways it is not even so much Bible reading, though that is sorely, sorely lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ today among Bible believers. It's an amazing thing when somebody labels himself as a Bible believer, but he's not a Bible reader. He doesn't know much about what the Bible says. He just wants to tell you that he believes it. But I say, even more than Bible reading, let us ask the questions, where are our hearts before God in prayer? That is a much more sure indicator of our Christian experience than even the readings of our Bibles. What place does prayer take up in the life? What place does prayer take up in the home? What place does prayer take up in the corporate body of the Lord's people? Friends, let us be ever jealous for reality. Sometimes the ritual must be there because it's commanded of God. But without reality, it's just ritual. I say this is the question. Let us come this morning to the answer. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee again, verse 14, in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. I want you to notice with me in verse 9. We did not read that in our opening reading, but the similar refrain that we find in the end of verse 14. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. And the father was to answer the child, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. It is no accident that the Lord points out the strength and power by which He brought them out. It is no accident, even in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that the greatest type of our redemption was an act of mighty power on the part of our God. We read our Bibles. We see the wonders of all that God has made. You see the very evidence of God's power in the universe, the material things that we see, not only before us, but as we gaze now with such abilities in the providence of God to gaze light years into the heavens and see the wonders that God has made. And these manifest His power. It's undeniable. It is shocking even to the secular scientists in their unbelief, the evidence of design and the awesomeness of what God has done. Friends, you think with me and you remember with me that in all of this, there was no difficulty put before our God. There was no exertion, as it were. But our Bibles tell us when it came to the salvation of sinners. The text, if you were with us, I think so many years ago now that we were still in the Civic Center as a rented building when I preached on it. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? The text used to trouble me when you read it in the English version there and you think, well, if the righteous scarcely be saved, does that mean that believers are just barely saved, if they're just hanging on by the skin of their teeth? That's not what it means at all. It literally means with difficulty. If the righteous with difficulty are saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And what we wrestle with here, friends, is to understand that the creation of the universe and all its vastness and all of its wonders was not a difficulty to our God. But to bring the fallen children of Adam, who are now justly condemned by the law of God, who according to that law deserve and are to be ushered into the flames of God's hell, a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, among the many descriptions of this place in Scripture. That sinners would be brought out from that condemnation and to be ushered again into the presence of God. This was a difficulty. And it is with strong hand that the Lord has done it. It is with power that our Christ has redeemed us to Himself. It is a difficulty and it is a work that He didn't shrink back from. And it's a difficulty and it is a work that for all of the issues involved, He did not lack the power to perform. I was speaking with one of the elders in our church in Greenville, one of the many functions I've been at in the last weeks. Don't ask me how I got there. Conversations go in so many directions, as you well know, but I was reminded along the way of words of Hugh Martin that I've put before you on some occasion in the past, but in looking at the sovereignty of God and our salvation, and the sovereignty of God even above His law. And I put that before you some time ago when I was struggling with this gentleman who's a lawyer. Because when I first read the introduction to those thoughts in Martin's great book on the atonement, I thought, well, I don't know that I'm going to agree with our brother here. There was a background to that. I had been brought up in circles where the law of God had been looked at as something that was mutable, something that God could change at his whim. He could make a law for Old Testament people, and he could turn around for New Testament people and say, that which was sinful for them to do in the Old Testament, you can go ahead and do it. It's not a problem. And that which is sinful for you to do now, they can go ahead and do in the Old Testament. It's not a problem. God's law can just be changed at God's whim. And that is not the teaching of this Bible. Well, that's what I thought Hugh Martin was going to be getting at, because see, all I'd heard was these dispensationalists. Well, what Martin was talking about is this. Just left on the surface of the case, as the moral law was put before Adam, life for obedience and death for disobedience, it would seem that having sinned, the sinner and even God were shut up to one end, to one conclusion, death, and eternal death at that to the sinner. But God in His sovereignty operates in a sphere not contrary to His law. He can never be contrary to His law, for the law is the reflection of His own character as it is given to His creatures. On saying that, Martin removed from himself that rebuke that I was about ready to give, thinking he was going down the path of these modern dispensationalists. But no, Martin's point was so well taken. God in His sovereignty operates in a sphere not contradicting law, not in any way transgressing His law, not in any way ignoring His law, but the very point that had to be dealt with was, how would His law be honored and lawbreakers still be brought into His presence? And there's the wonder of the gospel of sovereign grace, that God ordained that a second Adam, that a second representative be given, and that He would come and He would place Himself under that law, and that He in the place of His people would render an obedience to that law that would be counted as theirs. As this doctrine of imputation is so challenged and amazingly being jettisoned in our day, but remember with me, the obedience that counts for us is obedience that Christ wrought. It is a righteousness that is outside of us. Now, understand with me, there is a righteousness that God works in us after we're saved. And it's according to and in the direction of the same moral law. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ's life was one perfect obedience to the law of God. So there is a righteousness that's being worked in us. But that's sanctification. That's not our title to glory. It is completely and entirely righteousness that is outside of us. The righteousness that Jesus Christ merited that counts for our salvation. There's a powerful illustration of this when we look at it the other way. For what was Christ condemned? Was there any of our sinful activity that Christ began to engage in for which He was condemned to die? Absolutely not. It was not for any of our sin infused into Christ and Him going about as a sinner that God slew Him. It was entirely imputed sin. Our sin that was counted as His. The one, the Bible says clearly, in whom there was no sin. Separate from sinners, He was. And it is the same in our justification. It is entirely righteousness imputed to us that God reckons to our account, that brings us to glory. But I say all that to say, here's the difficulty, and yet there was the answer. God in His sovereignty giving us this representative, this Christ, this second man, this the Lord from heaven. There's a great text in the life of David as he went forth on one occasion to regain and bring his wife out of captivity in other cities that the enemies had taken. And it said there in just the phrase, David recovered all. And so it is with our Christ. He's recovered all. I love the way Hugh Martin finished dealing with that whole section of the sovereignty of God. He said, no law demanded this. No law suggested this. No law objects to this. God has magnified His law and He's made it honorable. And here I say, as we rehearse the gospel, what we go to first of all is the power of God in it. That's why Paul opens this wonderful exposition of the gospel and all of the grace of God in the book of Romans. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And just as this little boy would come to the father and say, what do you mean by this? And the father's first words would be, by a strong hand, our God brought us out of Egypt. Let us say in answer to any that would ask of us, it is by a strong hand, it is by absolute and sovereign power that God has saved me from my sin. And it is such power in the gospel that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. By strength of hand, the Lord brought us from Egypt, from the house of bondage. We'll not take time to turn up some passages in Numbers, but if you look in Numbers chapter 3 and also chapter 18, two occasions there where this firstborn would be redeemed. The animals would be offered in sacrifice unto the Lord. That would certainly not be the case with the children, and so they would either be given in service to the Lord, as later the Levites as a tribe were given, or they might be redeemed and the price is given. But friends, that's the very meaning of the word we use so often, redemption. Freedom that is secured by the payment of a price. But I want to come to look as well in this answer, not merely at the power that God used in bringing them out of Egypt, but also some thoughts on the bondage. I want you to turn with me, if you would, up some passages of Scripture. In Exodus still, if you go back to chapter 5, Exodus chapter 5, and then also in chapter 2, we'll read the one in chapter 2 first. But in chapter 2, in verse 23, we read these words. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And now chapter 5 and verse 9. Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. Here the terms for bondage and the term for work are the same. If you turn also then with me over to chapter 35 in the book of Exodus, I don't normally make you work so hard in such things, but just a little word study for our thoughts this morning. In chapter 35 and verse 24, we read these words. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And then over to chapter 36 and verse 5. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary, verse 5, I was reading verse 4, and they spoke unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And then in chapter 39 and verse 42. In 39 and verse 42, we read these words, according to all that the Lord commanded of Israel, so the children of Israel made all the work. And now back to our text, chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 5. Again, these instructions about the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn. It said, it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, skip down to the end of the verse, to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. Now, the reason I wanted you to turn up all those verses is because there's a common word. If you go back to chapter 2 and 5, the word that dealt with bondage and labor. It was a word that described the slavery of the children of Israel in Egypt. You go back to chapter 35, 36, and 39, where we looked at those different illustrations of their service. As they brought their offerings in preparation for the building of the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept this service. And then you come to verse 5 in our text, "Thou shalt keep this service in this month." The term is the same throughout. It's a word that was used of their slavery in Egypt, their bondage and sin. It's a word that was used of their service, their labors for the Lord in the land of promise. And it was a word that was even used for the sanctuary, for the service, for the ritual, the ceremony times it was translated. And I think it's a very fit illustration for us of a truth that is so often passed over. Every man is a slave. Every man is a servant. I preached last Wednesday night in the church in Greenville. It's one of those RFA sermons. If you haven't been around the Free Church long enough, that stands for ready for anything, including somebody knocking on your door in the classroom at 4 o'clock in the afternoon saying, "By the way, would you be interested in preaching tonight?" Okay. Well, I didn't have any notes with me or anything, but something that was much in my heart and easy enough to get a handle on. And I preached the message from here so many months ago on idolatry. If you remember the opening thought of the very simple message there, all men are worshipers. Well, it's the same truth here through another term. All men are servants. All men are slaves. We are bound in service to something. It is part of that which is of our nature. And even the same terminology is used throughout this book of Exodus to deal with the service of the people. What changes it is what they have yielded themselves to be servants of. Father, in engaging in this service, would cheerfully and with liberty and blessing and the presence and power of God, enslaved, if you will, to the God of heaven, would say, "Son, we do this because we used to be in bondage. But by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of bondage that we might serve Him in this land." You see, and let me speak to you today, particularly if you're here and you are outside of Christ. You're a servant. We're all servants. What makes the distinction is, what are we serving? When we are serving sin, when we are as Israel in the house of bondage, it is a cruel, it is a harsh, it is a destructive service that we give ourselves to. When we give ourselves to sin, it is a slavery to that which will destroy us. When by the grace of God we are redeemed, when we as His firstborn representing the whole, when we are brought into His kingdom, when we're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, when we now serve a King who has as His agenda our blessing, our good, our happiness, and our eternal life, then our service is to a Master that is bent on blessing and not cursing. But I say, we're servants all. And you can look and see. Sometimes it is very visible in the lives of the ungodly that they have been giving themselves in service to sin, and the sin, even on this side of the grave, has already come back to bite them and to destroy them. There are some in their sin that are so deceived that they don't recognize on this side of the grave It doesn't even appear to others on this side of the grave that they are in a life of suffering. That's why the psalmist had to say, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Well, let us look here to this one viewed in the land of promise, where blessing surrounds him on every hand, where he is in a land that flows with milk and honey, and the presence of God is being enjoyed. They can happily tell his son, we were in bondage, but now we're in liberty. As we give service, same word, to the God of glory. These are some simple thoughts on a very simple theme. Really just a question, the Lord says, in day to come. Your son's going to come and ask, what do you mean by this? The implications of that question are great. The answer to that question is full of instruction. May God remind us of His power and of the blessings of His gospel. Of the dangers of being outside of His kingdom and of the wonders of being brought in. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Lord, we ask Thee today, fill in, Lord, what is lacking in the voice of man. We ask Thee that the living Word of the living God would touch a heart even this day. If you're here outside of Jesus Christ, you're a slave to that which will destroy you. I invite you to come. The living Word may have free course among our hearts in this place. If I may be of any help to any of you in the things of God, I invite you now or at any time, seek me out and let us speak. Are there others certainly here that would be glad to speak with you of the things of the Lord's Word and the needs of your soul? Lord, we ask, grant fruit even for the reading and preaching of your Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.